Hebrews chapter 4. And I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we read verses 11 through 16. 11 through 13 help to set the background, a little of the background. And verses 14 through 16 is the portion from which we will reason today. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And our Father and our God, we give you thanks for the reading of your word. It has already been blessed. We ask even now that it will be sanctified to our hearts through the preaching of it, that which you have purposed will be accomplished through the instrument of preaching, and that the hearts of your people will have received exactly what your plan is for them. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Please be seated. I have entitled the portion from which we will speak, "In all our testing, we can approach God's throne with boldness, knowing our sympathizing high priest is there." One of the unique things about Christianity is the fact that the Christian can approach his or her God with confidence. This is unusual for religion. And even in the Old Testament, it is not usual for anyone to approach God with confidence. But the access that we have and the ability that we have in approaching God is not based upon our effort to please him in order that we could approach him. the boldness or the free access that we have is based upon what God Himself has done. He has made the way, provided the way for us to come, and provided the resources that we need to come boldly. And so there is no reason for the child of God, for the Christian, to have any doubt or fear or trepidation in approaching his or her God. There is no place for doubt that God is not available to us. Now, the background of the portion from which we will speak begins in chapter 3 and verse 7, where it talks about the fact that Israel did not readily access the promised land that was given to them by God due to unbelief. Canaan was to be a land of rest from the toil of Egypt. And the journey from Egypt to Canaan would take less than 10 months. It's a less than 10-month journey. But because of unbelief, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And most of them who left Egypt died in the wilderness because they did not trust their God. The encouragement to us today is that because of our great high priest, who now is seated at the right hand of God, providing for us all that we need for the journey from Egypt, that is this present world, to Canaan, that is heaven, that all the provisions have been made in Christ. And there is no need or reason for us to fail through unbelief. And so I invite you to explore with me these verses. First, because our great high priest is in heaven on our behalf, we should hold firmly to our faith. We should hold on to our faith. And verse 14 of the text states, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, who has gone through the heavens, plural, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. This is the third of many references to the Lord Jesus Christ as our high priest, or great high priest. In chapter 2 and verse 17, he is our merciful high priest. And in chapter 3 and verse 1, he is the high priest, our high priest that we profess or confess. And now in our text, he is our great, great high priest who has gone into the heavens. Now, it is important to bear in mind that this epistle was written to Jewish Christians, for they would readily understand the concept of the priesthood, for they were under the Aaronic or the Levitical priesthood. And as being familiar with the idea, they would now understand what was being said, that the Lord Jesus Christ is now their high priest. Now, of course, Jesus did not come from the lineage of Aaron. He was not in line for the priesthood. And the Israelites were not expecting a priesthood from any other lineage other than the Aaronic lineage. But here we are told the Jewish believers who have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior along with us, that the Jesus whom we have trusted is now the great high priest. Now observe that he is not simply a high priest. The writer did not say that Jesus is a high priest, but that he is a great high priest, unlike the Aaronic priesthood. He states here the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus. And the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus is based on this. When in Israel, once a year, the priest, the high priest, would offer sacrifices on his behalf and on the behalf of the people, the sin offering, he would then go through the tabernacle, the outer courts, and he would then go into the inner courts, which is known as the holies, or the holiest of holies, or the most holy place. And there he would take with him the blood of the offering made, and he would sprinkle it on the altar and on the covenant box in which there was the Ten Commandments, over which the cherubims spread their wings. That was the work of the high priest. But here he says that Jesus is the great high priest because he has entered, now observe carefully, he has entered not into an earthly tabernacle or the holies, which is a shadow of the heavenly, but he has entered into heaven itself. So then he has gone through, and observe here, it says he has gone through the heavens in plural. You see, in Jewish thinking, there were many heavens, at least seven heavens. There were stages of heaven. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12 and 2 that he was caught up into the third heaven. And Nehemiah, in his prayer in Nehemiah 9 and 6, says to God, "You have made heavens, even the highest heavens." So then, the writer says that Jesus has gone through the heavens, he's saying to us, he has entered into the highest heaven. And in the highest heaven is the true tabernacle, of which the one in Israel was a shadow, was merely a shadow. And now that the Lord Jesus Christ has entered into the true tabernacle, having made provision, having offered the sacrifice, he is now there interceding. Even as the earthly, even as the mortal high priest intercedes with the blood of the bull and goat in the inner sanctuary, so now the Lord Jesus Christ is in the true sanctuary making intercession for us. Therefore, as a result, we are told then that we should hold firmly to the faith we profess. We should hold firmly to the faith we profess. So the question is, what is this faith that we profess? Now this is important, because speaking from a Jewish perspective, what is this faith that we profess? Now the faith we profess is this: the historic Jesus, the historic Jesus, the man that was born to Mary as the historic Jesus, is or was the Lamb of God. Behold, says John, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So he was the Lamb, and that Lamb was offered and on God's altar when Jesus Christ was put to death. It was God's Lamb being sacrificed. And then he was raised from the dead. But the priest who offered Jesus as the Lamb was Jesus himself. So he, being the high priest, offered sins, sacrifice of himself on our behalf. Now that he is finished down here with the work of atonement, he has now gone into the most holy place, and there he sits interceding for us. In earlier this chapter 7 states that because he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession, Hebrews 7 and 5, because Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God, constantly interceding for us who are saved, he is able to save us. Not partway, not most of the way. He is able to save us completely. For having made the atonement, he now is in constant intercession for us. And so the instruction to us is, hold on to your faith. Hold on to your faith. Now, why is it that it took Israel so long to enter the promised land? 12 spies went over to Jericho to spy the land, 10 came back and said, the people in Jericho are like giants, and we look like grasshoppers in their sight. And when the people heard that, they cried out to Moses and Joshua, said, we don't want to go there. We don't want to go there. Here's the problem. And here's what the texts say. They fail to trust the God who saved them from Egypt. Now that they are faced with giants. Listen very carefully. They fail to trust the God who saved them out of Egypt, who brought them through the Red Sea, who provided for them thus far. Now that they are faced with giants, they lost their faith. Now here's what the text is saying. Let your faith be in your great high priest, not in your problems. Are you with me? Keep your eyes focused on your great high priest, who is making intercession constantly on your behalf, not on your circumstances. Over the years, I've known people who have turned away from God because things happened in their lives that they were discouraged over. They fail to be aware, to keep their eyes on the great high priest who saved them from the wrath of God and who placed them in the way to glory, to Canaan. And so they focus on their circumstances, and what happened, they become discouraged when they take their eyes off their great high priest. When we fail to see Jesus, we see our problems. And when we see our problems, they often become mountainous and they discourage us. We lose hope. We lose faith. And we lose confidence. So listen to me, brethren. Fix your gaze on your great high priest, who is right now, the very inner sanctum of glory, interceding for you and for me. Can we understand that? Oh, there are some mountainous experiences right here this morning. People all over this congregation, people everywhere. I have a good friend up in Canada who has been in and out of the hospital, death's door, coming back. I have a sister in Ocala who has been had a stroke, had an operation, was doing well, got a setback last week, back in intensive care. There are mountains everywhere. There are mountains everywhere. But our great high priest is interceding for us right now. Fix your gaze on him. Let's move on. Number two. Because our great high priest is in heaven, does not mean he is unable to identify with our circumstances. Verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Now, of course, this statement is in the negative. is given to us in the negative. But in earlier, to chapter 2 and verse 18, it is stated in the positive. And it says, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. That's the positive. Now, the idea that the writer would restate that fact in the negative presupposes that there are some people who would think that God is so far away, he can't understand. Since Jesus, our great high priest, has gone through the layers of heaven, seven layers of heaven, according to the Jewish thinking, and up there in glory, what does he know? How can he be in touch with me? That is precise to the point that the writer wants us to get. Regardless of the fact of where he is, he is intricately attuned to everything that is happening to us. And why is that so? He tells us why. He says that our great high priest, he said, understands our weaknesses But we have one high priest who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. In other words, he was exposed to whatever you're exposed to. Now, of course, the statement, yet without sin, that doesn't mean that he simply didn't sin. It means that he didn't have a sin nature, and that he wasn't inclined to sin. So the question becomes, if Jesus did not have a sin nature and he was not inclined to sin, well, let's face it, how can he understand? How can he understand the compulsion that you and I have to go after the sinful things? But here's the point that the writer is trying to communicate to us. The point is, that because of who Jesus is, because he has a righteous and holy and divine nature, the sins of this world affected him far deeper than they affect us. And I want you to understand that. When he saw injustices, it pained his soul. It pained his soul. When he looked over Jerusalem and saw the people wandering, as sheep having no shepherd, he wept. Have you ever weep over lost people? But here, Jesus, when he saw the people wandering, moving about the streets as though they have no place to go, wandering around, he wept because they were as sheep having no shepherd. It is not just the temptation on the mountain we are talking about here, that the author is talking about. He's talking about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, that his heart grieved and pained when he lived among us, because he saw and experienced the grief, the pain, and the sorrow that we went through. And he experienced it far deeper than we ever could. Consider a kid grew up in a Christian home, isolated from the world, went to a Christian school, maybe homeschooled, limited television, limited internet, taught the things of the Lord all the time, incubated from the world. And then at 18, sent off to a secular college. Think about that. Every course that young teenager now takes pains his heart. Because in every course, secular humanism is taught. And it contradicts everything he believes. You see the pain? Now it is on that basis, 10 times, 100 times over, that the Lord Jesus Christ been exposed to, that he had to deal with the wickedness and the evil and the cruelty of human beings to one another, the physical suffering that he went through. You see, my friend, it is not simply that our Lord was exposed to Calvary and to the temptation on the mountain, is that his righteous soul was grieved every day by what he experienced when he saw the suffering, when he stood by Lazarus' tomb and he told Mary and he told Martha, he said, your brother will live. And she scratched her head and said, yeah, that's true. We know that he will live on the last day. And he saw, Jesus saw the pain and the agony and the suffering. Tears ran down his eyes. Nobody else understood the pain, but he felt it. He felt it. Why, my friend, did our Lord experience such grief and pain? In Hebrews 2:10 we read this, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of our salvation perfect through suffering. It's fitting that God would make the author of our salvation perfect through suffering. In a nutshell, so that he could understand. So that he could care. He could feel what you feel. He could share what we share. He could be touched with the feelings of our hurts and our pain. Sometimes we feel, when we lose the sense of the perspective, we lose the perspective, we seem to feel that God is nowhere. We feel that Jesus does not care. But the songwriter asks, does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth or song? When the pain distress and the stress and the cares distress, does he care enough to be there? And the songwriter responds, oh yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary and the long nights drear, I know. Let's say that together. I know my Savior. So the doctor just gave you some bad news, huh? Does anyone care? It's 2 a.m. in the morning and you're awakened and many things are on your mind and you feel all alone. Does Jesus care that you are distressed at 3 a.m. in the morning? That you are awakened by pain? Does he care enough to be near? To understand? You are worrying about the grandchildren. You are worrying about the children. You have the care and the concern of the family. Does anybody care? Nobody know what you're going through? Yes, we, your brothers and sisters, can say yes, we are praying for you, and most of the time we forget anyway. Does anybody care? Oh yes, my great high priest cares.
I know he cares. Why? Because his heart is touched my grief. He knows where I'm coming from.
And he knows where you're coming from. Number three, we're coming to the end now. Because our great high priest is in heaven, we can enter God's throne with boldness to get what we need to help us in our trials. That's what is in verse 16. Look at it with me. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. I mentioned it before, stated again, one of the striking things about Christianity, one of the glorious things, the marvelous things about Christianity, my friend, is our access to God. Free, free access to God. We are told to come boldly, boldly to approach the throne of grace. The NIV say confidence, the King James Version say boldly. Whichever, it means the same. It means to approach without reservation, without fear, without anxiety, without trepidation. If you know anything about the Old Testament order, where the high priest would go into the most holy place once a year, he would go with a barrel tied to his leg, and he would go in there with fear and trepidation to offer atonement on the altar. And if the bell didn't ring, they would know he was dead, because God would strike him dead, as he did Aaron's two sons. So they went with fear and trepidation. But praise be to God. Praise be to God. We now can enter the throne of grace with boldness. No fear, no anxiety, no trepidation. We can enter the throne of grace anytime, anywhere, with assurance. For what is it called?
The throne of grace. It is called the throne of grace, the place from which favor is dispensed. You get it?
It is the throne of grace because it is the place from which favor, God's favor, is dispensed to us. Come! Whatever the favor, whatever you need. Two things will happen when we come with boldness. First of all, we'll obtain mercy. Mercy. This is very important. We'll obtain mercy. You see, mercy is a provision. None of us is perfect. We all, during the course of the week, do things. You get angry, you lose your temper, you say things you're not supposed to say, you cut the guy off in the parkway. Most of the time, you don't even know you're sinning. The whole idea of mercy is that you are guaranteed not to be turned away. That's what mercy is. You are guaranteed. You and I are guaranteed not to be turned away by God, because mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. So there is mercy with the Lord. So I can come regardless of my state. If I come humble, if I come aware, if I come sincere, I can find mercy to forgive. Then the second thing, after mercy is applied, I am made right, I'm forgiven at the throne of grace, then there is grace for the hour. And there is grace. All that I need, all that you need to deal with the circumstances, the vicissitudes, the hardships, the difficulties, the problems of life, all that you need to stay strong, to press on, is at the throne of grace. Whatever it is, my friend, whatever you are going through today, let me tell you, there is grace sufficiently, there is grace abundantly to help you through. When you feel weak, when you feel like you want to give up, when you feel like you want to surrender, when you feel like you want to throw up your hands, draw near to the throne of grace. Get into your closet. Get into your closet. Kneel down. Find a quiet place. Pull off the highway. Pull on the side in a parking lot. And cry out to your God, Lord, I've come to the throne of grace because my heart is paining. I'm hurting. I am going through difficulties. And I need grace for the hour in which I live. Right now I need strength. Right now I need something. I need something because I feel like telling her a piece of my mind.
About him.
But I need grace to keep my tongue. I need grace to discipline myself. I need grace to act like a child of God. You with me, folks?
Yes. Preach.
I've come to say to you, my friend, we have a high priest, a great high priest, who has gone through the heavens. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Therefore, hold firmly to the faith you profess in Him. Don't let anything distract you or turn you away. Not let the problems overwhelm you. Hold on! Because the guarantee is He is with you, identifying with you in every circumstance that you are going through. He is there all the time. Right there. So the invitation is this. Come. Come. Not with anxiety. Not with fear. Not with trepidation. Come with confidence. For if you are stained with sin, mercy will clean you up. And if you are empty, grace will fill you up. And you can be ready for the next journey. Would you bow your heads with me, please?